A couple of years ago, in the summer of 2018, my family and I were able to travel to Europe for a vacation. We only saw a couple of countries. We went in England and France, spending time in London and the environs there, and then in the area around Paris. And one of the key things that was part of our time in these two countries was to visit cathedrals. We started off visiting Westminster Abbey right there in London. Then a few days later, we ended up heading east of there to Canterbury, and we're in the Canterbury Cathedral. Then we worked our way under the Channel, or through the Channel, rather, into Paris, continued right outside of Paris to Chartres, to this medieval cathedral with the huge labyrinth in it, and then to the coast, to Mont-Saint-Michel, this almost island fortress with a cathedral at the top. And then we made our way back into Paris and had the opportunity to attend church in the Notre-Dame Cathedral. That was an interesting experience, simply because a Monsignor was there, a cardinal of the Catholic Church was the guest, if you will. And so the service itself was conducted in Latin. And I've been exposed just to a smattering of Latin. And so trying to follow the liturgy, of which, of course, the Anglican Church derives its liturgy, trying to follow it along, following in Latin was interesting. And then, of course, when the Monsignor came to preach, he preached in French. And I am certainly not bilingual. So it was a fascinating experience trying to follow along the service with these two languages I knew a little bit about. But one of the interesting things that we found in our tour of cathedrals, in particular in the two cathedrals we visited in England, was that when you went into them, you saw that it was a bit more than simply a place of worship. This was most vivid in Westminster Abbey. You come into Westminster Abbey, you're into the narthex, and you know that up ahead is the nave and the sanctuary, but in the narthex and in the aisles all the way around, everywhere you step, you're stepping on a slab of marble with somebody's name engraved in it. The idea is that this is somebody who has died as a representative of the Christian faith, and they're buried right there in the church precincts. And so the marble slab is their headstone, if you will. It is that memorial that they are there. And so you're walking along and it's like, oh, Charles Darwin and Sir Isaac Newton and the different names of people you know, people you don't know. But the church is full of these grave sites, basically. But not only were you having all of these slabs of marble on the floor, they had them also on the wall, but even more notably, especially for those who had a royal connection, they didn't have just a slab of marble on the floor. They had this big ornate sculpture, almost like a mausoleum piece, on which would be this sculpted or engraved representation of the person themselves lying there in state. And these would be all over the place. And one of them that's really interesting and notable is the one where Queen Elizabeth I and Queen Mary I are buried. And the way that the sculptures represent it, Queen Elizabeth I is buried on top of Queen Mary I. And apparently that reflects what's actually happening under the ground. A little bit of a political statement being made in that particular arrangement. But what became even more interesting and notable about this whole thing, almost to the point where at first it felt kind of macabre, is that there would be these smaller rooms off to the sides of Westminster Abbey where this smaller room is dominated by one of these large sculpted and engraved mausoleum pieces. Like that's the main thing you see in the room. It's right there in the middle. And then right next to it would be a small sanctuary and a holy table. The idea being that small groups of people could come and have a Eucharistic service while this huge mausoleum piece is right there in the middle of it. Like you'd be bumping your elbow against it if you came up to receive the body and blood of Christ. And it makes for a rather interesting scenario. It seems almost strange. Until you begin to see that the point of what's being said here is that these are memorials for the saints who have gone on before us. These are reminders that we as Christians today who worship the Lord through the agency of Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit are doing so not in a vacuum, not on our own, not as if we're the only people who have ever done so, but we're being continually reminded that there are those who have gone on before us who have worshiped God, perhaps 1,000 years ago already. And this becomes an unmistakable memorial for us. So part of the intent of what's going on in Westminster Abbey and Canterbury Cathedral is that as people would come and gather in worship, they would recognize that they are worshiping in a place that has been used for that purpose for hundreds of years, perhaps even over 1,000 years in this case, but also being reminded of the people who worshiped God prior to that. These are the people that we tend to refer to as saints. And so on a day like today, All Saints Day, this is what we want to think about. Now, the moment we use the word saints, though, we can have a few different ways of thinking about it. What then is a saint? How do we consider those who we would think of as saints? Well, in the Catholic tradition, they canonize people as saints. And my understanding is there's a number of particular criteria that need to be met, including there needs to be evidence of something miraculous having happened in that person's life in order for them to be considered a saint, to actually become Saint so-and-so. One of the more recent additions to this list of canonized saints is Mother Teresa. She is now Saint Teresa. And so she's passed that muster, if you will, and is now identified as a saint. And so I like referring to these people as capital S saints, right? The ones that are truly held up as heroes of the faith. But now, in the Anglican tradition, we don't canonize saints the same way the Catholic Church does, though we tend to recognize the same people, but we also have additional people. People that we will commemorate for what they have done, that we will memorialize for what they have done. And these would be individuals who have set a good example for us to follow. So, by way of example, William Wilberforce is one of the names that appears on our church calendar, and we acknowledge his work. He, of course, was a Christian, Anglican, evangelical, activist politician who is responsible for stopping the slave trade in England. And so he becomes included among this list of saints that we would acknowledge. And so in that sense, we're thinking of saints as heroes and wonderful examples of the faith, whether or not something miraculous happened with them. But then when you turn to the New Testament and look at the word saints there and how it's used, the definition changes yet again. First of all, the word that we have as saint in English, in Greek, the language of the New Testament, is the word hagios, which actually means holy one. And to be holy is to be set apart. So a saint is a holy one, is a set apart one. Just like we refer to this as the Holy Bible, Bible means book, holy means set apart, this is the set apart book. This is the book that's treated differently from other books. This is a book that is recognized as something different from other books. That's why it is then holy. It is set apart. And so saints are holy ones, people who have been set apart, people who are different in some way. And the Apostle Paul, when he makes use of that term saint, he does sometimes refer to those who have gone on before, but more often than not, he's referring to the Christians that he is addressing right there and then. That Christians who are alive now and have put faith in Christ now and are part of the church now are indeed saints. We see this at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, which Margaret read for you this morning. This is how the Apostle Paul addresses the recipients of this letter. He says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus." He identifies everybody in this church, and chances are good that this letter was circulated to other churches as well, and Paul refers to everyone in those churches as being saints. So by extension then, if we see that under the inspiration of God, these scriptures are applicable for us too, then we could say that Paul is referring to all of us then as saints as well. This is something that we need to embrace and understand fully. That what is going on here, especially on All Saints Day, but not just on All Saints Day, is that there is an awareness of those who have gone on before us who have been examples of being wonderful heroes of the faith, and yet at the same time, we too are saints. And the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Ephesians goes through great lengths to describe what it is that we all possess in Christ, what has been given to us in Christ, who we are in Christ, because of the faith we have put in Christ. And if you need something to do for homework this week, may I suggest to you that you read Ephesians chapter 1, just chapter 1, just the first chapter. Read it several times this week. Take your time through it. It's a very full chapter. It's got all sorts of things to unpack in there. But just read it and reread it and reread it and understand what Paul is saying to those of us who are indeed the saints in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, I can't take the time to unpack all of that now, but the part that you heard read today says some interesting things that become very pertinent for us to grasp. First of all, Paul, speaking of himself and other apostles, says this: "In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might live for the praise of his glory." So here he identifies himself and the other apostles as being somewhat distinct. We were the ones who were the first to hope in Christ. And what he's saying is, in that way, God has granted to them this inheritance and this understanding that they might be for the praise of the glory of God. That's what Paul and other apostles are, the first to hope in Christ. The Ephesians are not the first to hope in Christ. This distinction is being made, right? But then Paul goes on to say this: "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people to the praise of his glory." And so Paul says, despite the fact that there is a distinction between those who were the first to hope in Christ, you also end up receiving the same thing. You end up having the same status before God. You end up being in the same boat with us. That you too are holy ones, set apart to the praise of the glory of God. And so Paul is making it clear. Don't think that just because I'm an apostle and there are other apostles and we have this unique role and this part in the history of the church that is unique to us and not to you, that somehow we are at some kind of level that supersedes you or something when it comes to how God looks at you. But understand, we are sharing the same inheritance. We're sharing the same thing. And then he goes on further. He says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Now, that's an interesting statement that he would make that. "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." You'd think that those ought not to necessarily go together, right? Because isn't faith in Jesus what matters more than anything else? But Paul's saying, evidently not. I mean, obviously, faith in Jesus is what makes a person a Christian, but their love toward all the saints, what he's saying there is he sees in them this combination of things, this love for God and love for neighbor, this demonstration of love toward God by having faith in Christ in the first place, but then the love toward the saints is reflecting that faith by actually loving neighbors, and in this case, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. "Because of these things," Paul says, "for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." And then he says, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you might know three important things." Paul says, in light of the fact of what it is that we have received through Christ, what you have demonstrated in your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, in your recognition, as I'm telling you now, that you are saints too, I am praying for you that your eyes would be opened so that you would know some really important things about what we share. And here's what he says. He says, "I pray that you might know the hope to which he has called you." The idea of all saints began back in the 4th century in the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church. In the 3rd century, there had been a tremendous amount of persecution against the church under Emperor Diocletian, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And many Christians lost their lives, were put to death, were fed to the lions, were killed by the sword, were crucified, any number of ways in which they were put to death because of their faith in Christ. And so in the 4th century, the Eastern Church, after this time of persecution had come to an end, had thought we ought to commemorate the lives of those people who were martyred for the faith. And so in the spring, they started having a Sunday set aside to remember the martyrs, those that paid with their lives. Now, in the Middle Ages, the Western Church adopted the practice, moved it to November, and included not just the martyrs, but also the apostles and the prophets and other heroes of the faith and so on, and broadened the definition. But it began with an acknowledgement of these who gave up their lives for the faith. And one of the questions that has to come is, why would someone be willing to do that? What would bring them to a point of being willing to be not just killed for their faith, but fed to wild animals for their faith? I mean, what a horrible way to die. And part of the reason why people were able to do that is because they understood the hope to which they were called. Anytime we talk about this hope, anytime you hear about the blessed hope that we have in Christ, what it's pointing to is the fact that this life, you know, as important as it is, as enjoyable as it is, as much of a gift that it is, even as frustrating as it can be and annoying as it can be, this life is not all there is for those who have faith in Christ. There is the promise of a life after this one. There is this promise of an everlasting life, a life that continues. That the hope to which we have been called is that we don't live for Jesus just for now, but it continues afterwards into another realm, if you will. And this would be part of the reason why the martyrs were willing to do what they did, because they understood that they were not facing a decision, okay, Lord, I've been faithful to you all this life, and now my life is going to end in this tragic way. Why would I want to do that? I should probably just renounce my faith. If I renounce my faith, then I won't die. But they never did that, because they understood that there was something else on the other side. There was something more. There is a promise that is given, this hope of a life that is finally going to be without all of the challenges that they're facing then. And in fact, one that will be receiving reward. Jesus said in the gospel reading this morning, blessed are you when people persecute you and mistreat you and revile you and exclude you and all those things, for great will be your reward in heaven. What he's saying is that there is a time to come after this is all said and done, where God will demonstrate, I haven't missed the fact that you've gone through that difficulty. And there will be in some way some kind of reward for what we've endured. The Apostle Paul is saying, I pray that you would know the hope to which he has called you, the hope that is yours, that this life is good and it's a gift and it's wonderful, but there is more still when this life is over. That's part of what we share. In a similar way, he goes on to say, secondly, I pray that you would know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints. And here, when Paul is talking about the saints, he has in mind more the heroes of the faith. But what he is saying is that which they can look forward to is something that we too are able to participate in. This glorious inheritance, this thing that the saints have coming to them, this is something you have coming to you as well. And this can be things like the assurance of God's presence now in all things, along with that promise of reward in the life to come. The idea that there is a reason and a purpose for living, one that transcends simply our understanding and our take on how things are. And the blessing of knowing that we are loved by God, that we are known by God, that this is not a case that we just hope that the great power up there, whoever he, she, or it is, somehow pays attention to little old me. The glorious inheritance of the saints is to understand that we are known by name. And even in another part of the Bible, it says that we're even given a new name, that there is that personal, individual concern and care for us on the part of our loving Heavenly Father. Paul says, this is something that I want you to know that is yours. And then thirdly, he says, I pray that you would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe according to the working of his great power. And what he's saying there is recognizing that God is paying attention to our lives, but is also able to do something in our lives. That God is there to hear our prayers, that God is ready to respond, and God has the ability to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. And so when we think of something in our lives that we're facing that is a challenge, we can petition God with that and know that God is able to do something about it. If we see someone else in need, we can intercede on their behalf and say, God, would you do something for that person, and know that God is able to do something about it. The power that God has is able to accomplish it. And of course, in our prayers, we acknowledge God's wisdom and purpose that often is unknowable to us. Sometimes we don't get the answer we want. Sometimes we have to wait a while. Abraham, back in Genesis, was told specifically by God that he would have a son, and he had to wait 25 years for that to happen. It wasn't even something he was asking God for, and God said, no, you just got to wait. No, this is something God actually told him will be a reality for you, 25 years to wait. So sometimes we have to wait to see what it is that we would like. But we still come to God and ask because of his power at work in us. So when we fill out green forms at the beginning of the year saying this is the one thing I'm going to trust God for in 2019, we're doing so on the basis of the immeasurable power that is at work in us who believe, trusting that God will hear our prayers and will respond. Paul then goes on to amplify what that power is. This is the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the same power that did that amazing and important work in the life of Christ. That is what's at work in us as saints. Which leads us to come back to Westminster Abbey again. You see, the ultimate upshot of all of this is not just that we worship God, remembering that there were Christians who lived and worshiped God there before we did. But when we, if we were in one of those small side rooms with our elbow bumping up against that mausoleum piece to receive the body and blood of Christ, we are not worshiping God simply with this memorial of someone who had lived before us. But we are engaging in worship with someone who is alive. Because of the promise of the resurrection we have in Christ, the person in that mausoleum piece is actually worshiping God with us, actually has been worshiping God the whole time. That it wasn't that this person used to worship God, then they died, and now they aren't worshiping God anymore. But now, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, they have been worshiping the Lord face to face ever since. And so if this person died 1,000 years ago, they have been continuing to worship God that entire time. And when we, the saints who are alive today, engage to worship God with them, we are continuing something that they've already been doing. Sometimes we're concerned that, you know, the numbers in the church are going down. Fewer people are being Christians. Fewer and fewer people are coming to church, as if we're running out of Christians. The reality is that the number of those who are faithful to Christ simply continues year after year, because you just keep adding to the number that are already worshipers of God. And so what we see in a place like Westminster Abbey and Canterbury Cathedral is this powerful declaration that death does not have the final hold, and that the worship that is done in these places today is not necessarily being done by merely a handful of people who happen to show up that Sunday, but continues the worship that has never ceased from the people who are buried there. Those who have faith in Christ are promised eternal life to the praise of his glory. And on All Saints' Day, on All Souls' Day, we're not just remembering those who went before us, though they are heroes and examples. Sure they are. But we are engaging intentionally with them, recognizing that for the 61 years of the history of this particular parish, those who have passed away haven't stopped worshiping God. But we are worshiping God with them even today. And if all were visibly present, we'd probably need a sanctuary 3 or 4 times this size to get them all in. The blessed hope that we have is a life that continues in that resurrected life that comes from Christ alone. And to that, we give God glory. Amen.